Satan get a whooping. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Our text this morning is verses 4 through 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And the title of the sermon is False Teachers Destroyed. False Teachers Destroyed. The text will be on your screen. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. You may be seated. The Word of God. So I think this is, especially in the day in which we live, when God honestly is so mischaracterized. On the one hand, God is portrayed as being all loving and tolerating anything and everything, because he's just too loving to stand upon any kind of firm demands. And then on the other hand, God is misrepresented by those who would say that God is mean and vindictive, that he's chauvinistic, and there's no mention of his grace, love, or mercy. And so you have these two extremes, and it is very commonplace to hear God be misrepresented horribly. And so having said that, lest any of us think that God is too loving and merciful to judge wicked false teachers, Peter lays out for us three powerful illustrations of past divine judgment on the wicked. Yes, God is loving. I stated earlier today, God is love. If there's one thing that defines God, it's love. And we know that that is true because he loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If that's not love, I don't know what is. But God is also holy and just. Now, these three illustrations that Peter lays out for us sets the precedent for our future and for final judgment on all liars and deceivers. And though God has no pleasure, he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, the fact remains, he must judge sin because his holiness requires it. So let's begin. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, until the final judgment. This is the first illustration of future divine judgment on the wicked. Now, what are we to say of these angels who sinned here in verse 4? Well, according to Jude 6, these are those angels whom Jude writes about, saying they did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper abode, or left their proper dwelling. So what we can take away from this is that there were angels who grievously sinned against their Creator, the one whom they were to serve. They rebelled and sinned against him. And these would be fallen angels that we read about prior to Genesis chapter 6. This would have been before the flood and before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Our text here in verse 4 says of these angels that God cast them into hell. Well, interestingly, this is not the Greek word Gehenna, which speaks of that final place of torment and suffering for all who reject Christ. It is not the final death, the final residing place of all the wicked. It is not the lake of fire. That judgment is yet to come. Instead, Peter borrows a word from Greek mythology. The Greeks used this Greek word for hell, and it's the Greek word Tartarus. Now, what did the Greeks in their Greek mythology have to say about this place, Tartarus, that is translated hell here in verse 4? Well, the Greeks taught that it was a place lower than Hades. Well, what is Hades? Hades, when you see it in Scripture, is the grave. It is a place lower than the grave, so the Greeks taught. It is a place reserved, according to the Greeks, for the most wicked of human beings, little gods and demons. Because you see, the Greeks were pagan. So they taught a plurality of little gods. And so it is, or was to them, a place reserved for the most wicked of human beings, gods, little gods, and demons. And the Jews themselves actually later came to use this same term to describe a place. The place where fallen angels were sent. It defined for the Jews the lowest hell, the deepest pit, and the most terrible place of torture and eternal suffering. We could say from reading the gospel accounts that Jesus entered such a place as his body lay in the tomb. And what did he do there? He proclaimed triumph over the demons in that interim period between his death and his resurrection. The Scripture says of him, and he descended into Hades. Well, those words are very akin in the Greek. And so he goes there in spirit to proclaim his triumph, his victory over death, hell, and the grave. And we read of Jesus at his resurrection that he took possession of the keys to death and the grave. And so when he descended there in spirit, he went there proclaiming triumph over these demons who had attempted to rebel against God and knock God off of the throne and themselves ascend to the position of rulership. And Christ Jesus, the Son of God, went there to basically say, you failed, I triumphed. Amen. It is this place. And this is the place reserved for false teachers. Peter goes on to say that it is this place that God committed them, these fallen angels, to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. The demons that Jesus himself encountered as he walked this earth during his earthly ministry were afraid of Jesus. They were terrified of Jesus, the Son of God. The last person they wanted coming anywhere near them was Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason for that is because he had authority over them. Because they weren't the creator. They were the created, and he created them. He was sovereign, not them. And so they were terrified of Jesus of Nazareth. And we understand that these demons who possessed humans as Jesus walked this earth, and Jesus came into contact with these people who were possessed by these demons. On one occasion, Jesus asked this man, speaking to the demons in the man, he said, "Who are you?" And of course, they have to answer. They have to obey the voice of the Son of God. And they said, "We are legion," meaning many. We see these encounters, for example, covered in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, and again in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. And if you look at Luke chapter 8, verse 31, if you look at that encounter, for example, it says the demons begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Well, this is the same place. It references the same place where they are chained in gloomy darkness, this place of suffering, the deepest of pits, reserved for fallen angels and false teachers. "Have you come to torment us before our time, Jesus, Son of God?" And they begged him not to cast them into that place, into the abyss. And we know the rest of the story. He commanded them to go into the pigs, and the pigs ran off the cliff and drowned. Now, not all demons are bound, and we would be wise to remember this. Not all demons are bound currently. There are many who still roam the earth doing Satan's bidding. But those demons of Genesis 6 are right now permanently bound in gloomy darkness. They are being kept, our text tells us, until the judgment, until the final judgment, the great judgment at the end of days. They are permanently bound. They are incarcerated, awaiting final sentencing. And so this Tartarus, right, this place of which Peter writes here in verse 4, is only temporary in the sense that in the day of judgment, the wicked angels confined there will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, that final place of suffering for all who rebel against the absolute authority of God. And that includes angels, false teachers, and all others who reject the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. So that's the first illustration, what's happened to these fallen angels, where they are, what they're enduring in this place. And then in verse 5, listen to the text. "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." This is the second illustration of future divine judgment upon the wicked. Think of it. The human race was reduced to 8 people by this divine judgment of God. 8 people. And there were millions upon millions who died under the judgment of God. Do you recall, if you were here during our series in 1 Peter, which we completed in order to enter into 2 Peter, right? Do you recall Peter's words concerning this judgment in Noah's day? We find it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Listen to the word of God there. Because they formerly, what? Did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. You see, God was patient. Does anyone remember how long it took Noah and his sons to prepare the ark? 120 years. God was patient and waited and did not destroy humanity. But his patience runs out. And so it did. Why were they judged? Because the text says they did not obey. So what are we to make in our text here in verse 5 of Noah being a herald of righteousness? Did you hear that? If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, what are we to make of this herald of righteousness? Does Noah being a herald of righteousness reveal any kind of fault with false teachers today? Does this tell us anything about the difference between a true man of God and a false teacher? Oh, yeah. Yes, it does. Noah, another way of saying this is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, meaning that both his words and his life spoke of righteousness. His message was simple and it was very clear. And that message was this: repent and obey God. For the sleepy. Repent and obey God. Very simple message, very straightforward, but very unpopular. Was Noah popular? You want to know who the most unpopular preachers are as a general rule today? Those that preach repentance and obedience to Christ. You will never hear a false teacher emphasize repentance from sin. I dare you to listen to a couple of them, because I know you know who some of them are, and tell me the next time you hear them preach on repentance from sin and obedience toward God. And like those who were not spared in Noah's day, neither shall false teachers be spared. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is the third illustration of future divine judgment on our world. And that is the total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. This judgment of God destroyed every person in that area by incineration. Now, very akin to God's judgment upon the world of the ungodly in Noah's day. A destruction by water, now a destruction by fire. I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want to give you some food for thought. Do you know what is taught in the book The Shack. You know, it's just been made into a movie. Wildly popular among many who profess the name of Christ. Many, many thousands of professing Christians have paid good money to go see that movie and support it. Do you know what is taught in the book, The Shack? The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not the sin of homosexuality. It was the sin of a lack of hospitality. That is heresy. God did not destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were inhospitable toward the angels who went to deliver Lot and his family. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding areas were destroyed because of unrepentant sin, the sin of homosexuality. How in the world thousands upon thousands upon thousands of professing Christians can read the book, The Shack, and go see the movie and think there's absolutely, oh, it teaches such wonderful lessons. It is heretical. I make my case. There are far too many people who profess the name of Jesus who are just absolutely undiscerning. Either don't know enough of God's word to know when they hear or read error, or somehow the church in America is, it's got to be one or the other. There's such, been such a grave failing in the pulpits of America by true men of God. Or either there are massive numbers of pulpits inhabited by false teachers, that somehow this is not the authoritative voice in the lives of many. As if there can be many different truths, and those truths can contradict one another, but just take a little from this and take a little from that and take a little here and a little there and just kind of mesh it all together, and I've got my truth, and it doesn't agree with your truth, but that's okay because it's true for me. And what's true for you, it may not sit altogether well with me, but because it's your truth and you do have some of what the Bible says in your version of truth, it's okay. Somehow, some way, something awful has happened. The Word of God is under vicious attack. It is. It is under vicious attack. As are all who would stand upon it as the only source of absolute truth. And I know that this is why I am currently feeling such attack. Spiritually, it's because when Satan and his demonic forces are threatened with truth, he's going to attack. Because the truth of God is the only thing that will defeat him. And he knows it. So he's going to go after any Christian, any pastor, and any church that will stand on the truth of God's word and God's word alone. And he tempts people Well, you know, they believe this and they believe that and they believe this. Well, you know, they're just mean. They're not loving. And because we don't want to be seen as mean or loving or unkind or ungracious, we just kind of retreat and go in a shell because, after all, nobody wants to be misrepresented or thought wrongly of. I can't tell you how many times I've been misrepresented. And it's painful. It hurts. Because oftentimes what's said about you is just not true. But because you teach the truth and the truth threatens people's what they want to believe and how they want to act and how they want to live, and they come and they hear you preach and you don't know who they are. You don't know what they're engaged in, what's going on in their life. And the next thing you hear, did you know so-and-so came to visit your church? Well, I thought I did see somebody. But, oh, I know who you're talking about. Yeah, I saw them back there. Well, they said they wouldn't ever come back there again because you said this in the sermon. And I'll say, really? Go listen to it. It's on the web. And see if I said it. And about 90% of the time, I didn't say any such a thing. And the other 10% of the time, I did say it, but it was the truth. And they just didn't want to hear it. And I've learned that all of these are forms of attack from the evil one. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example. We need to learn from this. An example of what? Of what is going to happen to the ungodly. We know what the ungodly are. The ungodly are those who do not obey. You mean you work your way to heaven? No. Because you know what true faith in Christ births? Obedience. And do you know what a lack of faith, true saving faith in Christ births? Disobedience. What is going to happen to the ungodly? So this is the third illustration that we're looking at today, and it's the total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. According to the text, they were condemned to extinction, and they were. Do you know that archaeologists have now found the location of ancient Sodom and Gomorrah? Did you know that? And the archaeological digs have proven that those villages, those cities were destroyed by an incinerating fire. The Bible is true. And so we see here what is going. And this is where I'm going to close today. Making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. You know, that word going, it's yet to come, but it's coming. It is the future and final judgment. So Sodom and Gomorrah, and even when you look at the destruction of the world in Noah's flood, right? And even when you look back even further at this first illustration of those sinning angels being confined in gloomy darkness under chains, what we see is a model or pattern. God is sending here through Peter an unmistakable message for all generations that wickedness results in judgment. And I know that when you hear false teachings propagated, when you hear the Word of God misrepresented or maligned, and I'm speaking to those of you who love Christ and you love His Word, and it grieves your heart, it causes you deep pain when you hear God's Word being misrepresented or taught incorrectly, because you know the truth, and it hurts you deeply to the core of your being when you hear God's Word misrepresented and God shamed by false teachers. and false teaching. It is easy to become so gloomy and so discouraged and almost to lose joy. And when you stand up for the truth, and there are those who would attack you and persecute you because you're standing for the truth, not because you hate them, but because you want them to have the truth, because it's knowing the truth and embracing the truth that makes people free. And it's the most loving thing you can do for somebody is give them the truth. The most unloving thing I could ever do is tell people caught up in sexual sin that, well, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they were inhospitable. That is the most unloving thing I could do when I know that God's Word teaches the exact opposite. If I really love their souls, I will love them enough to step out and say, look what God does. Look how He views illicit sexual sin. Look at the judgment that comes upon those who embrace it and engage in it. That is loving. So lest your joy be assaulted, lest you come to the place where you feel beaten down, well, what can I do? Seems like the more I teach the truth, the more I stand on the truth, the more there are those who won't embrace the truth and won't hear the truth. If I was going to let that be the gauge, I'd have quit preaching a long time ago. A long time ago. We must be faithful. Faithful to Christ. Faithful to the Word of God. So we have these models and these patterns and this unmistakable message to all future generations that wickedness in the end will succumb to the righteousness of God. God prevails. Wickedness will be squashed beneath the feet of the ruling, reigning Redeemer, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Sin will be defeated, wickedness will be eradicated, and righteousness will reign. Amen. False teachers will be destroyed. False teachings will cease. And all who deny the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ will be no more. Until that day, and by the way, our next sermon here, this false teacher is destroyed. I could very easily entitled it, The Wicked Destroyed, which is really more accurate. The next sermon following this one is The Righteous Delivered. But until that day, until the final judgment, as long as we have life and breath, we have work to do. We cannot be cowards. We cannot retreat into a shell. We have to be willing, and joyfully so, to stand up for the truth of God's Word, to speak the truth of God's Word, to defend the truth of God's Word, to share the truth of God's Word with people regardless of how they respond to it. This is why we are here. to represent Christ and His Word to a lost and dying and soon to be eternally judged world. And I'll leave you with the quote of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my preacher heroes of the faith. Spurgeon said on one occasion, and in my estimation, probably outside of Jesus and the apostles themselves, the greatest preacher who ever lived, he said from his pulpit in London, England, in 1852, if people must go to hell, may they go there. With us grasping them by the legs, begging them not to enter that place. Do you see what he's saying?
Yes, sir.
Our love for the souls of men, women, and children, and what they are facing by rejecting Christ and His Lordship. That is such a devastating judgment. It never ends. It's eternal judgment. In a lake of fire where death will flee, people cannot die. Can you imagine? If that doesn't motivate people like me and you to be truthful, stand upon the Word of God, defend the Word of God, share the Word of God, give people the truth, because only the truth can make them free. If that doesn't motivate us, then nothing else will. And you know, as I've thought about this spiritual conflict that I've been feeling, this spiritual warfare attack that I've been under, I know that it's nothing more than the forces of evil wanting to silence me, wanting to exhaust me, in hopes maybe that I will change course or back off. I know that. And so, all I can say to that is, God's grace is sufficient. And by His strength, as for me, I'm just got to catch a second wind. And keep standing and keep teaching. Remain firm. Remain committed. Undaunting. And just be faithful to Christ and His Word. And this is what He wants us to be as a church. The wicked will be destroyed, and we should take no pleasure in that, because God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked either. We should plead with people to turn from sin and turn to Christ. We should. This is what we should be about. This is what it really means to love God and love people relentlessly. But take heart, Church of God. The righteous will be delivered. And we'll hear that in our next sermon in this series. And it's good stuff. The righteous will be delivered. Good times are coming for you. Your reward awaits. Moths can't corrupt it. Thieves can't break in and steal it. It is laid up for you in heaven, and it will be there. Until that day, be a man and a woman of God. No excuses. To the glory of Christ. What is our song, brother? Breathe. And I know many of you know this song. We've sang it before. Beautiful song. Let me just say this morning that the altar is open for all who would just come like to come kneel and pray. Maybe you want to pray that God gives us a strength, the strength as a body to be faithful to Christ and His Word, to be faithful to one another, to be faithful to our community, to be faithful to lost people, to love them enough to tell them about who Christ is and His demand for repentance and belief. We need boldness. Maybe we just need to pray about that. Or perhaps you've been worshiping with us and you've been trying to determine, is this where God wants me to plant roots? Is this where God wants me to serve Him, to be a part of a family who's serious about the church's calling? If that's you, you desire to unite, join forces with us, make us stronger. We invite you to come and let that be known as we sing. And then there may be, you never know, someone who walked through these doors. Life has beaten you down. You've tried everything and none of it's worked. And you thought, you know, I'm going to go see what a church has to say. And maybe today it has been revealed to you that you must have a Savior. You are lost and without hope in this world and in the world to come without a Redeemer, a Savior. Well, we've told you who He is. His name's Jesus. Will He save me? You may be wondering. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will not turn anyone away. If it is your heart to have Him, you shall have Him today.